Good evening, everyone. Good to see you again. Thank you for coming tonight. Please take your Bibles and turn again to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If you were with us this morning, you know we started this study. I read verses 1 through 11. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4 for tonight. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you for this most precious portion of your word. We thank you for the wonderful truths that it contains. And we must depend on your Spirit to open it up to us, for us to understand it, to truly understand it and comprehend what is here. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would have full reign in our lives and hearts, that we would be yielded to him, and that you would truly make it clear to us what you would have for us from this portion of your word as you speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're returning to our study of Colossians 3. I'm calling it, How High Dare We Climb? How high dare we climb? And we talked about that this morning, climbing various heights. And in this passage, we see that we have a very high position in Christ. We have been raised up with him, and we are to pursue, therefore, very high goals. In fact, they are to be heavenly goals. And our aim as Christians is not to be low. It's not even to be medium. It's to be super high in terms of our pursuits. And rather than seeking and striving for the lowly things of this world, we are exhorted by the Apostle Paul to pursue the heights, if you will, to aim for the high things of heaven. And why is that? Well, it's because believers in Jesus Christ have been given this super high position. In fact, think about this. We have the highest position in the universe. You say, well, so-and-so was made president of General Motors. What a high and lofty position. Or so-and-so became president of the United States. What a high and lofty position. Doesn't even come close to the position we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So because of our position, because our position is that of being one with Christ, the God, the creator of all, we are to continually seek for and desire the high things that he seeks for and desires. I think of Ephesians 1:3, we referenced it this morning, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing where? In the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. How much higher can you get than to possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? The psalmist expressed his desire to pursue the heights when he said in Psalm 61, 1 to 3, "Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy." So that's another way of looking at our high position and at our Lord. And in Isaiah 55:9, you know this, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts, right? Since all of these things are true, it's only logical to conclude that as children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as those who are one with him, we should pursue the highest of heavenly and spiritual goals. Thus, the lowly goals of this world, you know, they are truly beneath us. Not because we are so special in ourselves, but because we are so special in Christ. Eugene Peterson wrote a book titled Run with the Horses. And I don't know I haven't read the entire book, to be honest, but there is a quote from that book that I think is good. Listen to this. He says, quote, "The puzzle is why so many people live so badly, not so wickedly, but so inanely, not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There's little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. Famous entertainers amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggressions of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy and apathetic spectators. People aimless and bored amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness get headlines." End of quote. Well, I think he's got something there. I think that sums up our North American culture fairly well. A culture that thrives on a constant diet of entertainment, sports, materialism, gross self-indulgence, law-breaking and violence, trivia, and yes, trash. That's the kind of world we live in, if we really take an honest look at it. And if you were with us this morning, then you know that we began this study by asking the question, what are you pursuing in your life? What are you pursuing in life? What are your goals and aspirations? What is it in this world that consumes your life, your thoughts, your time, your energy, and your attention? If Jesus came to visit your home for a month, would he, like he did to busy Martha one time, say, "Martha, Martha," or "Christian, Christian, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary," really only one. What is that one thing? It is a concentrated focus and pursuit of the things of heaven, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his truth, of his will. For you see, if our focus and aim is what it should be, then everything else in life will fall into place according to his will, right? As we said this morning, we pray that his will would be done on earth just as it is in heaven. For you see, if our focus and aim is that, then God will be honored. God will be glorified. And if it's not the case, then you will be a very busy, worried, and frustrated Christian who frantically tries to keep up with the demands and distractions of this world. And frankly, it can't be done. You can try, but it can't be done. So based on what Paul says in verses 1 to 4, we want to get back to this. The pursuits of the Christian's life should be comprised of six vital components. That's what we've been looking at. Or six points of understanding that really help us to understand how we can pursue the things we should be pursuing. And my wife reminded me that for the George boys, I need to go over points 1 to 3 real quick so they can fill in their blanks. Am I correct, guys? Okay, we'll do that just for you and for anybody else that wasn't here this morning, okay? The first component is the basis of your pursuits, which is spiritual resurrection. Because we have died with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, it is only logical that we would continually seek the things above where Christ is. One brother put it this way, saying, quote, "Our manner of life is in heaven. That's where we live. But if our minds are stuck in the things of this world, then we aren't living up to our position in Christ. Having eternal life takes us into the presence of God so that we can live his kind of life and breathe his kind of air," end quote. And I would say when your heart and mind are in the right place, namely heaven, your manner of life will be lived in the right way here on earth. Secondly, we discussed this vital component, the target of your pursuits. They are to be heavenly realities. The target is heavenly realities. Colossians 3:1 again, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is." Because of our identification with Christ, our conscious preoccupation, our focus is to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that we strive for and pursue everything that is in accord with His purposes, His interests, His ambitions, His values, His truth and word, His plans, His desires, because all of those things are up there. That's the whole idea of seeking that which is in heaven where Christ is. And just what are the spiritual values of Jesus Christ? What do we find embedded in the heart of the Lord Jesus as His greatest desires? Well, if we were to continue, and we'll see how the Lord leads, but if we were to continue studying verses 5 through the end of the chapter there in terms of chapter 3, we would see that they are things like holiness and purity, compassion, kindness. All these things are right there, and they go right down the list. Humility, gentleness, and patience, forbearance, forgiveness, peace, and most of all, love. All of those things are in the heart of the Lord Jesus, and those are the things we are to pursue. Therefore, if we fix our eyes on Him and keep seeking the things above, then those things will fill our hearts and our lives also. That's what it means to keep on seeking the things above where Christ is. We then concluded by looking at a third vital component or point of understanding. Every believer should understand this, the authorization for your pursuits. The authorization is Jesus Christ the Lord Jesus Himself. Paul says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's authority, folks. That's power and authority. One could rightly ask, who and what gives you the right, the ability, the power to seek after eternal things, the things of God? The answer to that is simply the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord, He's our Master, He's our God. For you see, to be seated at the right hand of God is that position of both honor and authority. And our Lord is seen in a sitting position waiting in majesty and honor for us to do what? For us to come into His presence and seek His will and seek His resources to do His will, as we talked about this morning, to appropriate His power and resources. But now notice a fourth, and we want to look at 4, 5, and 6 tonight, and that is the mental focus of your pursuits. The mental focus of your pursuits. Well, the mental focus, they are to be heavenly, not earthly. And we've kind of alluded to that already, but the reason I'm saying it twice is because the text says it twice, in a sense. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And typically, when we set our minds on the things of earth, if God gets anything from us, it's the leftovers. My point is, often we set our minds on the things of earth, and then what the Lord ends up getting from us are the leftovers. Leftover time, money, energy, abilities, etc. Whereas when we are setting our minds on the things of heaven, He gets it all. That's the difference. If you really think about the reason God so often gets the leftovers of people's time, money, energy, and efforts is because they have mental problems. Did you hear that? I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to insult anybody. This is what the Bible says. According to the teaching of this verse, such is the case. God gets people's leftovers because of the way people think. In other words, if there's a lack of commitment, if somebody is pursuing the things of earth, it's because of the way they think. People have both spiritual problems and mental problems. And this verse is talking about the mind and the way a person thinks. Let me show you the slight difference here. When verse 1 says, keep seeking the things above, it's referring primarily to our actions, our pursuits, our practical striving. But when verse 2 says, set your mind, your affections, the King James, on the things above, it's referring to our mental disposition. This is referring to one's inward impulse and disposition, to a person's mindset, in other words. Set your mind on, or it simply means think, or have this inner disposition, this mindset. In other words, heavenly pursuits are to be our way of thinking as well as our way of life. And Paul kind of started off with the way of life, the actions, but then he takes it a little deeper and he says, this needs to be your way of thinking, you see. Our mental attention is to be on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Lightfoot paraphrases the verses this way, Lightfoot's a commentator, by saying, quote, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven, end quote. In other words, we seek heaven by thinking on heaven. I think of it this way, maybe. Think of it, your life is like a compass. The needle of a compass always seeks to find magnetic north, and it follows with clear resolve to go that direction. That's the way a compass works. And in the same way, the believer in his seeking and thinking is to be oriented toward the spiritual north, or heaven, where Christ is, right? And the believer is to fall in line with the spiritual pull, the attraction of Christ toward the heavenlies. After all, you have been, as we saw this morning, you've been raised up with Christ. We have a new focus, a new direction, and the compass needle of your mind and heart should always point toward the things above, not on the things of earth. It's just totally unnatural for the believer, the spirit-indwelt believer, for the compass needle to point toward the earth. It's natural to be drawn toward heaven. How does one do that? How does one set his mind on the things above? Well, the mind refers to the intellect, and we know that Romans 12:2, you know it well, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And how do you renew your mind? Well, in this very chapter, down a few verses, verse 16, Paul says, let the word, actually the Greek would say, continually let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's how you do it. Of course, it goes on to say, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. But we've got to let the word richly dwell within us. Very basic stuff, I know. But God wants us to have his mind, his thinking on all matters. He wants us to know, people think of this, he wants us to know what he desires, what he feels, what he thinks, what he wills. And we can only know those things as we know his revelation, the word of God. That's why we need to be in the word as much as possible. Our minds must continually be preoccupied with the scriptures. If you want to seek the things above, you've got to go to here, right? You've got to go to the book. In order to set our minds on the things above, we must continually read and study and hear the word and meditate on the word and learn the word of God and drink deeply from the eternal fountain of the water of the word. And as you know, that's the essence of true spirituality. Yet we live in a day. We live in a day where more and more and more local churches are de-emphasizing the teaching of the word of God. They are de-emphasizing the teaching of the word either by having fewer teaching meetings and or by setting time limits on sermons. You know, that would bother me. But it really is true. 20 to 30 minutes is more than enough for many people and in many churches as far as a message goes. Or people just don't show up at all. Not interested. Not interested in the word. But we must remember that the more we saturate ourselves with the word of Christ, the more our minds will be oriented toward the things of heaven, the things of Christ. Why? Because as we've said many times, what we think and what we fill our minds with determines how we live and how we behave, as I said this morning. So that's why scripture saturation is so important. So important. God says in Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks within himself, so is he. You are what you think. You are what you think. And so am I. And you will do what you think. You will do what you think. Thus in Philippians 4:8, we read of all those things that are true and honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, things that are excellent and worthy of praise. And what are we told to do? Let your mind dwell on these things. That's what we're told. And in a world system, folks, that ever seeks to influence and control people's thoughts and thinking, it is absolutely crucial that we obey this command. Do you think it's an accident that all of the technology, whether it be computers, iPhones, the iWatch, which is just coming out and they're saying, man, someday everybody's going to have it. Do you think it's an accident that all that stuff is there to monitor you, to influence your thinking, to push and push and push information into your head? Now, it can be used for either good or bad, you know, but we got to be careful. Let's move on. A fifth vital component having to do with our pursuits in the Christian life is the reason for such pursuits. The reason, that's in verse 3, and the reason is your past death and present security. Verse 3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, as I said this morning, this is a verse where it would be very easy to say, hey, we know this already. In fact, Mike, you already talked about dying in Christ and being raised from the dead this morning. So why don't we just skip this verse? Well, why not? Let's not skip the verse, I guess is my point. We can't skip this verse. Here Paul is showing us the reason that living in the heavenlies is to be the norm for the believer. It is because through our faith union with Christ in his death and resurrection, we have died. Now I want you to hear that, and I want you to hear that not in the sense that you've heard it a million times. I want you to think of it like you've heard it for the first time. We have died. Before I was saved, I at all times continuously lived for one person, me, myself, and I. Okay? I really did. But when Christ saved me, I died. And I rose from the dead. I was buried too, but you know, we talked about that this morning. And we were raised from the dead. I became a brand new person, a new creation in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we talked about that this morning. Me, myself, and I truly died, was buried, and was raised from the dead, and I, as a new creation on the inside, a new being that never existed before, that's what I am, and so are you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture teaches. The old man, the old person that I was before truly and actually died. I hope we can get a hold of that. And he was replaced, by the way, not remodeled, not retreaded, not reformed, but replaced by a new person who in God's view is holy, righteous, and ready for heaven this very moment. And that is true of every person who is in Christ, having been born again by the Spirit of God. You know, a few years ago, I was looking at, I don't know how I came across them. My wife probably knows where they're at. I don't know where they're at. She knows where everything's at. But they were my senior class picture proofs. Not the final one we chose, which was bad enough, okay? But they were the proofs. And I was looking at those. They were taken, I think, in August 1970, somewhere there, just a couple years ago. You know, if I was to show you those pictures, you would be shocked, I think. I kind of was, as I looked at them, I was shocked. And it wasn't only because I had put on a couple of pounds since then. It was because in those pictures, you can see the face of a hard and hateful and unhappy, extremely unhappy teenager. A sinful, angry, bitter, unhappy teenager that did not know God, who was an enemy of God, and it's written all over my face. There is not a smile in one of those pictures. You can see it in my eyes, the windows of the soul, a hardness, a callousness, a totally unhappy, joyless spirit. And as I looked at that picture, my thought was, praise God, that person no longer lives. That person no longer exists. For in Christ, that person died just over 45 years ago. And on the inside, he was recreated into a new creation in Jesus Christ. And all I need now is to get rid of this old body, and I'd be just thrilled to do that. Get rid of this old body, including the artificial parts that are in there. Right, Marcia? And this outer man and the sinful Adamic flesh that's still attached. Otherwise, I'm ready for heaven, you know, because I'm a new creature on the inside. And so are you if you know the Lord Jesus. Thus, the reason we can pursue, here's the point, the reason we can pursue the very heights of heaven is because we've died. We have died to this world. We've died to the flesh. We've died to the law. There's all kinds of things we've died to, according to Scripture. And because of that, we no longer live for the things of this world. And you know, the longer I am saved, and the better I get to know my Lord and His Word, the less interested and concerned I am about the things of this world. I mean, I can think back 10, 15, 20 years ago and think of things I was interested in. And you know, they just, as you grow, as you know the Lord better and better, you go, I mean, how many football games can a person watch? How many touchdowns can you see and have it? Who cares? How many home runs can you watch the Tigers hit? You know? Even though it's great if they're winning and they have been winning, you know, but all that stuff, the world of sports, politics, business, material things, entertainment, as time goes by, they just constantly more and more lose their appeal. And that's the way it should be, I think, for the believer in the Lord Jesus. The more interested we are in heaven, the less interested we're going to be in this stuff, right? As we get to know the Savior, as we gaze on Him and His glory through His Word, the more concerned we become about Him and His interests, especially His interest in souls, and the less concerned we become about the stuff of this world. One Bible teacher wrote of the believer who has died to the world, saying, quote, he can never believe in it, never take pride in it, nor do homage to it anymore. It is stripped of its glory and robbed of its power to charm or govern him, end quote. And as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. That means the former I. The former I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, that's the new I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Therefore, I look at the world and its allurements in a totally different way, you know, totally different way. You know, let me give you an illustration. Soon after Augustine, you know, the theologian Augustine, or Augustine, if you like to say it that way. After his conversion, he was walking down the street one day in Milan, Italy. And a certain woman of the street, a prostitute whom he had known most intimately prior to his conversion, called out to Augustine, but he wouldn't answer her. And she called out again, Augustine, it is I. Without slowing down, but with assurance of Christ in his heart, he testified, yes, but it is no longer I. New person, you see. No longer I. He was young in the faith, but he understood he was a new person, and he didn't need to give in to that temptation in that situation, you know. He was a changed man. He was a new man because the old I had died. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices. When did you do that? You laid aside the old man when you died in Christ. When James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, anybody feel called to do that? The captain of the ship tried to get him to turn back. You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages, he cried. Calvert only replied, we died before we came here. Boy, that's a good thought. We died, even to our own interests and needs, before we came here. So why should you and I focus on the things above, not on the things of earth? Well, one reason Paul gives is because we have died. We've died to this world, to its principles, to its values. But please notice the other reason. Not only have believers died, and not only have we been raised up with Christ to walk in newness of life, but verse 3 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what is that about? Well, this is our present security. But what does this mean? What does it mean that our lives are hidden with Christ in God? Well, let me give you a general meaning first, and then we're going to give you four very specific maybe definitions of that or meanings. Our Lord himself is invisible, right, George Boyce? Can't see him, right? He's invisible and thus hidden from the world. John 14, 19 and 20, Jesus said, after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Isn't that interesting? The world's not going to see me, but you'll see me, you'll behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, we also know from Acts chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven so that those of this world cannot see, they can't behold, they can't understand Christ, but we, through the eyes of faith, can see and behold and understand the Lord Jesus. Amen? We see him through the eyes of faith. We don't see him physically, but we behold him. That is, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8, 16. Plus, we behold him in his word, and we commune with him in prayer. Every morning I wake up, I talk to my Heavenly Father first thing, and I am aware of his presence. And I say, thank you, Lord, for another night of sleep, and good morning. You know, I mean, he's there. So there's a sense in which our relationship with Christ and the realities of that relationship are hidden. They are hidden in the sense that they are not tangible and visible to this world physically, obviously. But to be more specific, when Paul says your life is hidden with Christ in God, it includes four key truths. And I didn't give you 4 points on your paper there, so you'll have to write 1 through 4. You really have to work and write 1, 2, 3, and 4, okay? Number one, it includes the truth of our spiritual oneness with Christ. Believers share a common life, eternal life, with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Your life is hidden, enveloped, if you will, with Christ in God. 1 Corinthians 6:17, for if any, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's what I mean by enveloped. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us that we've become partakers of the divine nature. And what a wonderful thought. By a supernatural miracle, Almighty God has taken the spirit of each and every believer in Christ and made them one with his own spirit. Not to speak of the fact that we've been placed into the body of Christ by spiritual union with him. We have become partakers of the divine nature of God himself. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know, what is that? That they may know thee. To know means to know intimately, similar to when a man knows a woman in an intimate way. That's the word used. In marriage, when a man knows a woman, they become one flesh. And in salvation, when we come to have eternal life, we know God in the most intimate of ways. We become one spirit with him. So in that sense, the life of the believer is hidden with Christ in God. Secondly, to be hidden with Christ in God means concealment from the world, which I've alluded to already. But the eternal life we possess and the reality of our relationship with God, it is hidden. It is concealed from the world. And again, the people of this world do not see, nor do they understand our spiritual life. They think it's strange that we live the way we do, that we have the values that we do, that we behave the way we do, and hopefully it's because we're behaving in the right way that they think it's strange. They don't understand our thoughts, motives, and ways, and that's because they are what? They're natural men. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, because they're spiritually appraised or discerned. In fact, the Bible says, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. That's why unsaved people, they go, what in the world is the deal with you guys, you Christians? They don't understand. And so there's a concealment there. There's a sense in which we are hidden. And at the present time, the believer's connection with God and Christ, it's invisible. It is an inward spiritual matter. And the world has no idea that we are citizens of heaven, nor do they understand any of what that means. In fact, there are times when they look at us as if we are aliens from another world. And guess what? They're right. Right? They really are right. We are a peculiar people, and that's absolutely true. But one day, now here's the thing. One day, our eternal citizenship will come into its full and open manifestation, and then even the world will recognize both the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will recognize us. Now, let me give you a verse that tells us about that. Turn to 1 John 3. I know you know the passage well. 1 John 3, or just listen to it. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. Hasn't appeared as yet, hasn't been manifested, hasn't been revealed. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. See, there will be the revealing of the sons of God then. Thirdly, to be hidden with Christ in God means safety and security. Safety and security. And I did a whole study and we didn't quite finish it, but on eternal security. Believers are permanently secure, protected from all spiritual foes who would seek to harm them and in some way destroy their salvation and their relationship with God. That's security. There should never be any question whether or not a genuine born-again, spirit-indwelt believer is permanently saved or not. Never a question, because it's absolutely true, we are. For if you are a genuine believer who has died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, and you've been raised with Christ, then your life is where? Hidden with Christ in God. Amen? I mean, how much more eternally secure can you get than that? Not only can we not lose our salvation, not only can anyone not take our salvation away, they can't even find us. Our life is hidden, you know, with Christ in God. The writer to the Hebrews states it clearly. Hebrews 7:25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, every genuine believer is permanently secure in Christ. And as that wonderful hymn says, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, right? Fourthly, to be hidden with Christ in God means great worth and value. It points to great worth and value. You and I as believers are of great value to God, and as such we are loved, secured, protected, cared for, and provided for. You see, when you have something of great value, you cherish it, you care for it. You protect it, right? You secure it. And you will even conceal it at times. That's why we have safes and bank vaults and places where we hide valuables, right? Because they're valuable and we want to hide them and we want to protect them. We understand that. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and has hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field, Matthew 13:44. My dear wife of 41 and a half years, you know, she's very valuable to me, believe it. Very valuable, very precious, and I protect her, and I provide for her, and I care for her. Not perfectly, I'm working on that part, but we protect and we even hide that which is valuable to us. Likewise, as his children, we are of great worth and value to our Lord, and that's what it means, partly, at least in part, to be hidden with Christ in God. In Luke 12:24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds, the Lord Jesus said. How valuable are we to God? 1 Peter 2:4 says we are choice and precious in the sight of God. That's how valuable you are. Ephesians 5:25, we are told that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in Acts 20:28, elders are instructed to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I think the language is there is interesting. The church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. Of course, it was God the Son. We are of such worth and of such great value to God that he gave his one and only Son, who shed his blood and gave his life for us. So just keep that in mind, those four basic points. To be hidden with Christ in God means spiritual oneness with Christ, concealment from the world, safety and security, and great worth and value. Okay? But I want to give you number six here, this last point tonight, the motivation for your pursuits. The motivation for your pursuits, revealed glory. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. What a tremendous thought we have here. For the believer, Jesus Christ is our life. Christ not only gives us life, but he is life. He is our life. Again, our lives are enveloped in Christ, for without him and all that is true of our salvation in him, we would be lost, spiritually dead, forever separated from God. Christ indeed is our life now and for all eternity. For apart from him, we are nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from him, folks, we are dead, right? To put it bluntly. You know that beautiful hymn. In fact, I think we have it in our book now. Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, do we have that hymn? I think it's in there somewhere. I'll just quote it anyhow. Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Without him, I would be dying. Without him, I'd be enslaved. Without him, life would be worthless. But with Jesus, thank God, I'm saved. Oh, Jesus, do you know him today? Please don't turn him away. Oh, Jesus, my Jesus, without him, how lost I would be. Maybe we don't have that. I'm not sure if we do. You know that one, don't you? Yeah. Christ is our life. He is our life. But what is it that motivates us to pursue the heights of heaven? It is the prospect. Now let's get this. It is the prospect that when Christ is revealed to the world, when the wraps come off and when the veil is lifted, the whole world will not only see and know and understand who Jesus Christ is, but they will see and know and understand who we are, because we are in him. For they will not see us apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, nor will they see him apart from us. Did you get that? They will not see us apart from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, nor will they see him apart from us. We are inseparable. We are one with him. We are one with him. In Revelation 19, 11 to 16, we're told that not only will the whole world see Christ appear at his second coming, but they will also see his army of believers clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. Revelation 19, 14. They're going to see us too. We will be revealed with him in glory. Brothers and sisters, for centuries, the world has in virtually every arena judged those who have been committed to Jesus Christ as fools, as criminals, or maybe something worse. Yet the verdict of eternity and God will one day reverse the verdict of time and men, and people will one day see and know those who are truly God's own. You see? 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. But one day, so will the world. So will the world. You ever have the unsaved look at you and just go, I don't get you at all. I don't know who you are. I can't figure you out. Someday, they're going to know. They're going to know. And 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are ill or who are his. Again. And one day the world will. The commentator put it this way, quote, the veil which now shrouds your higher life from others and even partly from yourselves will then be withdrawn. The world which persecutes, despises, and ignores now will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of the revelation, end quote. Paul says in Colossians 3:4 again, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In our glory? Well, no. In his glory. His glory, in the full display of His glorious attributes and character, we are going to be revealed in Him. And brothers and sisters, that's the motivation for purity and for pursuing the things of heaven. That's a that certainly should be a motivating factor. Amen. It is the confident expectation that we will be revealed with Him in glory when He comes back to earth, plus it's the confident expectation that we shall see Him just as He is and will be like Him. Revelation 22:20, He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maybe we should end there. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because you know what? I'm looking forward to that day, to see Him in His glory, but also to share in that glory and be revealed in it myself and along with all of my brothers and sisters. What a day that will be. Father, thank You for these wonderful truths. Thank You for revealing them to us in Your Word and by Your Spirit. Thank You for saving our souls, making us whole, giving us eternal life, and allowing us to know You and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we share this wonderful news with others. May Your Spirit work in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.